following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida. Is theology important? It's a good question. Unfortunately, it's a question that's often being answered in the negative in many American churches. What's really important, they say, is to just love Jesus and love people and don't worry so much about theology or doctrine. But the problem is that as soon as you ask the question, a basic question like, who is Jesus, you're talking about theology. You can't answer that question without making a theological statement. A few years ago, there was an event that took place on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. It was called Together 2016, and it was an attempt to stage a revival among American Christians. It was intended to be an ecumenical event, bringing together as many different denominations as possible. And the organizer said, "We're coming together with as many people as possible who believe Jesus changes everything." Now, Jesus changes everything is a theological statement. The problem is that it's such a broad theological statement that just about anyone could agree with it. Jehovah's Witnesses could agree with that statement. Roman Catholics could agree with it. In fact, the Pope actually video called in and spoke at the event. Now, the organizer claimed that what our culture really needs to see is the unity of all Christians everywhere if we're really going to have an impact on the world. But listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. Now, of course, he was dead by the time this happened, but sort of almost prophetically, listen to what he says. "Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. Unity which is obtained by the sacrifice of truth is worth nothing. It is not the unity which pleases God." Now, I bring all this up to say that theology is important. What we believe and teach about Jesus matters. Saying that Jesus changes everything is true, but it's not enough. It doesn't nearly incorporate all of the important things that Scripture says about him. Now, this morning, we're back to our study through the confession. And we are on chapter 8, which is entitled, "Of Christ the Mediator." And because the Bible says so many important things about Jesus, this chapter in our confession concerning him is quite lengthy. Now, these lessons that we're doing going through the confession are intended to be a brief overview of each chapter. But there's so much in this chapter, I thought to myself, how can I possibly get through everything? Well, the short answer is, I can't. But my hope is that as we go through the chapter, is for me to hit some of the highlights so that we can appreciate the rich teaching about Christ that the confession draws from Scripture. Now, a couple things before we dive in this morning. First of all, I'm going to be using the outline that Dr. Sam Waldron uses in his commentary on the confession, so I wanted to give credit to him. And also, normally we have hymn books that have a confession in the back that you can follow along, but we don't have those right now because of COVID. So if you have a phone and you want to follow along in the confession, if you open up your phone and you go to Google and you type into Google Founders 1689, then that's the first link that comes up will be a link to the Confession of Faith, and you can scroll down to chapter 8. So if you're going to do that, type in Founders 1689, and the first link that comes up should take you to a copy of the confession, and we're in chapter 8. All right, then. So the first paragraph of the confession, if you're not looking it up, if you're not able to look it up, I am going to read all of the paragraphs. So you can just follow along as I read. So the first paragraph in this chapter is about the ordination of Christ to the office of mediator. And this is what it says. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. Now, this paragraph is really a summary statement of who Christ is and what God anointed him to do. And I'm not really going to get further into it than that, because the rest of the chapter is going to flesh out a lot of those things. So this first paragraph was about Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. Second paragraph is about his incarnation for the office of mediator. This is what it says. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature, with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. Well, there's a lot in that paragraph to chew on and to meditate. If we are going to speak accurately about Jesus, we have to say that he is fully God. Now, some of the ancient objections to the doctrine of the Trinity and this doctrine of the person of Christ are still around today. Groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is fully God. Now, I've had some come to my door to talk, and when they find out I'm a Christian, they seem to try to make it look like what they are teaching is not all that different from what I believe. But when you ask them point blank, they are not afraid to say it. Jesus Christ is not fully God. But the confession, the confession reminds us of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. That's a quote back from chapter 2 on the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, the Father is not partly God, and the Son partly God, and the Spirit partly God. No, while each person is distinct, at the same time, each of them is fully God. So even though God the Son became a real human being in his incarnation, he didn't cease to be fully God. Now, the Bible is just full of references, explicit and implicit, of the divine nature of the Son of God. John chapter 1 describes Jesus as the Word which was God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That same chapter says that apart from the Word, nothing was made that was made. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a created being, but not according to John 1. Nothing came into being apart from the power of God the Son. And Colossians 1:20 says that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul describes Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1 is a great chapter to turn to about the divinity of Christ. Listen to what it says in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He then goes on in the rest of the chapter to contrast Jesus with the angels. The angels are powerful, yes, but they are just servants of God. But listen to these statements he makes about Jesus. Quoting from the Psalms, the author of Hebrews says about Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then he quotes another statement about Jesus. He says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." Pretty clear statements about who Jesus is. And furthermore, doesn't God in his word explicitly forbid the worship of anyone or anything that is not God? So why is Jesus worshipped by his disciples in the Gospels, throughout all of the epistles, and by the whole host of heaven in the book of Revelation? I think we're on to something. Is it good and right for us to worship Jesus? Absolutely yes. And just think about this. Brethren, if the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, if Jesus is not truly God the Son, then he can't save us. Only the perfect God-man could live a sinless life, die as a substitute in the place of sinners, and perfectly satisfy all the demands of God's holy law and justice so that sinners could be saved and reconciled to God. In Isaiah 45, God is speaking through his prophet, and he says this about himself. "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Words that are only appropriate for God to say about himself, right? Well, in Philippians 2, Paul takes these words and he applies them to Jesus. He says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," then here's the reference, "every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the scripture is not short on references to the deity of Jesus Christ. But if we are going to accurately talk about Jesus, we can't stop with saying that he is fully God. We must also confess that in his incarnation, he became fully human. Now, we tend to get excited talking about the deity of Christ, but his full humanity is just as important for our salvation and our comfort. Now, the confession is quick to speak about the real humanity of Christ. He didn't just appear to be a man. He really was a real human being. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, he developed in the womb as a normal human being. He was born like every other human being. He cried like every other baby. He nursed like every other baby. He grew and developed like every other child. He had to learn in school how to read, how to write, all of these things that are normal to human life. We need to be careful that we don't inadvertently perpetuate wrong thinking about the humanity of Christ. Just because he is fully God doesn't mean that he lacks the properties of every other human being. The Christmas hymn, Away in a Manger, is a good example of this, or rather a bad example. One of the lines says, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Well, I don't believe that's correct. Jesus was born a real human baby. And what do babies do when they're hungry or cold or just plain unhappy? They cry. Brethren, that's what Jesus would have done. You would have been able to hear his cry echoing through the stable because he was a real human baby. He didn't have a little halo glowing over his head, okay? If you had seen him lying in that manger, he would have looked the same as any other Jewish baby because he was a real Jewish baby. Paul emphasizes the human nature of Christ in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The confession also emphasizes that in his humanity, Jesus is a real descendant of Abraham and David and a member of the tribe of Judah. And this is a fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. Remember 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now, why is this significant? Well, in the Old Testament, God promised David that the throne of Israel would never lack one of his descendants. In other words, there would always be a descendant of David to sit on the throne. Well, brethren, who now sits on the throne, not just of Israel, but of the universe? A descendant of David. The son of David. The son of David. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't leave his humanity behind and just go back to being only God. No, the Jesus that is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven right now is a man. He has forever taken to himself our humanity. And it's a man that is seated on the throne of the universe right now. Brethren, it's a reminder that God keeps his promises. Furthermore, the full humanity of Jesus is necessary for our salvation. Christ had to be born as a man under the law so that he could keep the law and provide us with a perfect righteousness. The righteousness that Christ earned is not the righteousness that he possessed as the eternal God. It's the righteousness that he accomplished as a man, keeping his Father's law. He also had to be a man so that he could die as a substitute in our place. The wages of sin is death, and Christ had to become a man so that he could pay those wages in our place. Dr. Sam Waldron writes, "Christ satisfied God's justice by actually suffering in our place, representatively and as a substitute bearing the penalty or punishment which God in his justice demanded of sinners. That penalty was death, the physical emblem of divine abandonment. Hell is the place where God utterly abandons sinners. Christ was abandoned by God on the cross. And then a third and very important point this paragraph makes is that while Christ became fully man in his incarnation, he did not take on a sinful nature. Now that's clear in many passages in the scriptures. Just consider 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, it's important to understand that although Christ is completely without sin, he came in his incarnation in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, during his earthly life and ministry, before his death and resurrection, he did not have a glorified body. Although he was perfectly sinless, he had a body like ours that was subject to all the negative effects of the fall. As a child, he likely would have tripped and scraped his knee. He was able to get a cold or the flu. His body could be hungry, thirsty, and overcome by exhaustion. Jesus knew what it was like to be subject to the limitations of a body in a sin-cursed world. So we shouldn't think that Jesus, in his body, during his earthly life and ministry, that he was somehow unable to get sick or unable to be injured in some way. Now, we know that God in his providence preserved him so that in fulfillment of prophecy, not one of his bones was broken. We know that God fulfilled that promise. But he had a body just like ours. His bones were able to be broken. He was able to get sick and things like that. But having said that, it's also important to emphasize what the scripture says, that he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The author of Hebrews goes on to make the argument that Christ is better than the old covenant priests. They had to repeatedly offer sacrifices, first for themselves, because they were sinners, and then for all the people. But Christ, the perfect high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice, once for all. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sinlessness of Jesus meant that he could be the pure, spotless lamb for the sacrifice. It means that he could offer himself to God once as a perfect sacrifice that would never need to be repeated. So the sinlessness of our Lord's humanity is incredibly important doctrine for us to believe. And then we come to the third paragraph, which is about the qualifications for the office of mediator. Qualifications for the office of mediator. This is what the confession says. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself, but was called to it by his father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out. So this paragraph emphasizes that Christ was abundantly qualified to be the mediator between God and man. And I don't have time to get into all that this paragraph talks about, but it does point out that Christ was called by his Father to this task. Now, this is important because sometimes Christians view Christ as undertaking the role of mediator to placate a harsh father. Pastor Smith talked about this in his series on the cross. But that view pits the members of the Trinity against each other. The reality, as the confession says, is that the Father called the Son to this task of saving his people. So the members of the Trinity are in harmony with one another. It wasn't that the Son came and he came because the Son was loving and he was trying to turn the Father's wrath into love. No, God in love sent his Son to save sinners. And that's an important distinction that the confession makes. Then the fourth paragraph. Paragraphs 4 through 10, Dr. Waldron groups together and entitles them The Execution of the Office of Mediator. So how did Jesus actually carry out this role of mediator? What did Jesus actually do in order to be the mediator between God and man? Well, here's paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Now this paragraph focuses on the historical facts of the work of Christ. It talks about him being born under the law, fulfilling it perfectly. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And he currently is interceding for his people at the right hand of his Father. And he will return on the last day. Now, this paragraph also delves into the theological explanation behind the cross. Why did Jesus die? Well, the confession makes it clear. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. I love the way that the hymn, His Robes for Mine, explains this truth at the heart of the gospel. The third verse says, His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won.'" And if you Google the hymn and you go to the website where the author actually has put the hymn there, he has some different explanations about the hymn and the different verses. And this is what he says about this verse. Verse 3 focuses on the grand doctrine of propitiation, the fact that God's wrath was not merely deflected from us by Christ, but was rather absorbed by him in our place. Jesus Christ bore the infinite wrath of God against sin, satisfying God's wrath and enabling sinners to be forgiven, and justly so. It reminds us that forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. It cost the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase it for us. The older hymn, Man of Sorrows, describes it beautifully. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Paragraph 5, as we continue on, paragraph 5 in the confession. It says, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. Now, just briefly, this paragraph summarizes the great results of the sacrifice of Christ. The justice of God is fully satisfied for everyone who is in Christ. As it says in the previous paragraph, the wrath of God against sin is what we deserve as sinners, as those who have broken God's law. But that wrath wasn't just deflected away from us. It was absorbed by Christ. He took it in our place as a substitute. So now the justice of God is fully satisfied for everyone who is in Christ. And all of the blessings of salvation have been fully purchased by Christ for all for whom he died. And then next, paragraph 6. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. How were believers in the Old Testament saved? It's not an uncommon question that people ask. Well, the answer is that believers in every age are saved in the same way, by trusting in Christ. In the Old Testament, believers were saved because they looked forward and believed God's promises that he would send a Redeemer to save them from their sins. Romans 3 tells us that God passed over the former sins of these believers until Christ came and paid for them on the cross. And so part of Paul's argument in Romans 3 is that the cross is not only to save sinners, it's also to vindicate God. God appeared to be unjust because he forgave sinners in the Old Testament. But the cross resolves that apparent injustice because Christ suffered for their sins and he paid the full penalty that they deserved. And as Paul says, it allowed God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So believers in the Old Testament are saved in the same way that we are today. Only they were looking forward through the promises, through the sacrifices, through the types and shadows, whereas we look backwards to what Christ has already accomplished. Paragraph 7. In his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to itself. Even so, because of the unity of the person, that which is appropriate to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person under the designation of the other nature. Well, that's a short paragraph, but that's a mouthful. And there's a lot that could be opened up, and unfortunately we don't have time to fully open it up. But essentially, the writers of the confession are acknowledging that Christ is one person with two natures. And because of this, sometimes the Scripture says something about Christ that may seem contradictory. For example, because he is God the Son, we know that in his divine nature, he is omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. But Christ in the gospel sometimes confesses that the Father knows things that he doesn't know. For example, the exact day of the second coming. Well, this doesn't mean that Christ is less than God. It's simply referring to his limitations in his human nature. All right, then, paragraph number 8. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. Well, this paragraph opens up the application of salvation to those who are in Christ, and the security of salvation for all those for whom Christ died. Salvation is not something that is left up to chance. God is the great initiator in our salvation. And our salvation is ultimately based on the grace of God, not on human decision. Notice what the end of the paragraph said. God didn't choose to save us because he looked into the future, he saw that we would choose him, and so he decided to choose us. Brethren, we weren't chosen because of anything good in us, or because of any decision that we would make. Salvation, as Jonah says, salvation is from the Lord, and if he didn't initiate our salvation, none of us would be saved. None of us. Paragraph 9. This office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. This office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part. Now, does anyone know what this paragraph is referring to? The Pope. Or even down to priests, right? Because when someone goes to confession and they confess their sins to a priest, what role is that priest assuming? Mediator, right? He is placing himself as the mediator between God and the person who's confessing. So that person who's confessing doesn't go directly to God through the one mediator. They're going through some other person who has assumed the office. And our confession is quick to point out that the office of mediator is suitable for Christ alone. He is the only one who is appropriate to carry out the role of mediator. There is no human pastor or priest or pope or anyone else who can take on Christ's role as mediator between God and man. And brethren, we don't need any other mediator. Confessing your sin to a priest won't help you. Praying to Mary won't do you any good. Paul makes it clear there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And brethren, I don't think it's too strong a statement to say that acknowledging any other mediator is idolatry. Only Christ is worthy to be our mediator. And then paragraph 10, the final paragraph. So remember back in paragraph 1 and paragraph 9, the confession acknowledges that Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. And in paragraph 10 it says, referring to that, the number and character of these offices is essential. Because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. The threefold offices of Jesus speak to our threefold need. We need a prophet to reveal God to us. We need a high priest to represent us before God and to make sacrifice for us. And we need a king to subdue our own rebellion as well as our spiritual enemies. And brethren, Jesus is all of those things. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's the prophetic office of Christ. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there's his priestly office, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's his kingly office. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says, commenting on this passage. He says, "It drives me crazy when I hear people talk about Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha, and I want to say, how can you mention Jesus of Nazareth in the same breath as Muhammad? Did Muhammad make an atonement for your sins? Was Buddha the very brightness of his glory? Was Confucius the incarnation of God himself?" Well, brethren, Sproul is right. There's no one else like him. And I want to finish this morning with this. Don't be a theological connoisseur towards Christ. Don't be someone who just likes to learn theology about Christ. Brethren, the point of all this theology is so that you would know Christ. Christ is not a topic for theological debate. He is the King of the universe and the Savior of his people. And when we meditate on who he is, it shouldn't cause us to be puffed up with pride and to think, well, man, I know so much more than other Christians do. It should cause us to have the awe of the disciples who said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Meditating on Christ ought to remind us, secondly, that he is worthy of our devotion and that he is ultimately the only one who can satisfy our souls. One pastor said this, following Jesus is not going to make you wealthy. Following Jesus does not guarantee that you're going to be healthy. The message of Scripture is not that in following him everything goes right, but that he is enough no matter what happens. Brethren, no matter what happens to us in our lives, our prophet, priest, and king will save us to the uttermost. He will preserve us all the way to the end. And he is the only one who can satisfy our souls. He's the one who's worthy of our love, our devotion, and our worship. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is in his deity, in his humanity. We thank you that he is the one mediator between God and man. And we, even now, are benefiting from that mediation because we're praying to you and calling you our Father. And we know that he is at your right hand right now and he is interceding for us. Lord, may our hearts not just, or may our minds not simply just learn more knowledge this morning, but may our hearts be truly overflowing with love and gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather back together in a few moments to worship you, may our hearts burst forth with joy and reverence to praise our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.